Now, shall we turn in our Bibles, please, to the second chapter of the book of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 2. And when anyone will offer a meat or meal offering unto the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour. And he shall pour oil upon it, and put frankincense thereon. And he shall bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests, and he shall take thereout his handful of the flour thereof, and of the oil thereof, with all the frankincense thereof. And the priest shall burn the memorial of it upon the altar, an offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord. And the remnant of the meal offering, shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is a thing most holy of the offerings of the Lord made by fire. And if thou bring an oblation of a meal offering baken in the oven, it shall be on leavened cakes of fine flour mingled with oil, or on leavened wafers anointed with oil. And if thy oblation be a meal offering baken in a pan, it shall be of fine flour unleavened, mingled with oil. Thou shalt part it in pieces and pour oil thereon. It is a meal offering. And if thy oblation be a meal offering baken in the frying pan, it shall be made of fine flour with oil. Thou shalt bring the meal offering that is made of these things unto the Lord. And when it is presented unto the priest, he shall bring it unto the altar. And the priest shall take from the meal offering a memorial thereof, and shall burn it upon the altar, an offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord. And that which is left of the meal offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is a thing most holy of the offerings of the Lord made by fire. No meal offering which ye shall bring unto the Lord shall be made with leaven, for ye shall burn no leaven nor any honey in any offering of the Lord made by fire. And as for the oblation of the firstfruits, ye shall offer them unto the Lord, but they shall not be burnt on the altar for a sweet savour. And every oblation of thy meal offering shalt thou season with salt. Neither shalt thou suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking from thy meal offering. With all thine offerings thou shalt offer salt. And if thou offer a meal offering of thy firstfruits unto the Lord, thou shalt offer for the meal offering of thy firstfruits green ears of corn dried by the fire, even corn beaten out of full ears. And thou shalt put oil upon it and lay frankincense thereon. It is a meal offering. And the priest shall burn the memorial of it, part of the beaten corn thereof, and part of the oil thereof, with all the frankincense thereof. It is an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And we look to the Lord for his blessing to follow the reading of his holy word. Now we're making progress by the help of God as we look at these mighty and very instructive aspects of the person and work of the Lord Jesus. We understand that the multiplicity of the offerings in these opening chapters of Leviticus refer to one offering, one sacrifice, and that, of course, described to us and for us so wondrously in the Epistle to the Hebrews. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now, last night we had the ministry of the burnt offering in chapter 1, and tonight we're looking at the meal offering in this chapter we have read together. Now, I want to approach it in this way. Here is a very vast theme that covers tremendous areas of our Bible. We would look at the meal offering, shall we put it this way, figuratively or typically, as presented in the book of Leviticus, and particularly the chapter we have read together. And then I would come to Psalm 16, and I would look at the same subject in light of another aspect, and that is looking at the meal offering messianically in relation to the prophetic anticipation in our Lord Jesus Christ. And then we can come to the Gospels. And whether it is Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, there is abundant evidence that this ministry of the meal offering manifests itself in each of the four Gospels. Not necessarily in one, but in each of them. Now, we understand, I'm sure we all do, that specifically Matthew is the gospel of the trespass offering. We listened to what the Lord Jesus had got to say and did say about the cup. This is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Now, those are the words recorded by Matthew as he looks upon the occasion familiar to us. But how does Mark record the words? This is the blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Now, that is indicative of Mark's aspect of the death of Christ, which of necessity is the sin offering. Now, we know that in both of these Gospels alone, we have the record of the cry of Psalm 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? We understand the nature of that cry. We have tried to grasp the meaning of that cry. And certainly we can see its suitability within the two Gospels that deal with the question of sin and sinners. But when we come to the gospel according to Luke, there are several changes in Luke's record. First of all, you notice he puts the covenant first and then the blood second. This is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. And that brings us into the good of what we're here again tonight, to me, the ministry of the peace offering. That aspect is borne out beautifully in Luke's gospel. Now, when we come to the only other place where the cup in this connection is mentioned, we come to 1 Corinthians 11. And there we listen to the apostle by the Spirit of God bring before us the words of Christ, so familiar. This is the new covenant in my blood, and this do in remembrance of me. Now, I take that to be the burnt offering aspect, where I'm not so much occupied with the fact that my sins are gone, though that is true. And I'm not occupied so much with the fact that I who committed the sins have been put away by the death of Christ. Well, that is true. And I'm not even occupied with the tremendous blessings that I derive from the death of Christ as seen in the peace offering, which of course is perfectly true. But in this aspect, it is himself, this do in remembrance of me. Now, I want you to notice then that though there are distinctiveness in these passages, I want you to see that in Matthew, in Mark, in Luke, and in John, there are evident traces. As we consider the meal offering, actually, in the person of the Lord Jesus, in the character that marked him, in the conduct that characterized him right throughout that moment, until the moment he gave himself at Calvary and even beyond. Because we will see that this takes us on into resurrection glory. And what marks him then marks him now. That's the glory of this chapter. And we're going to see that, I trust. So, typically, Leviticus chapter 2. Messianically, Psalm 16. Actually, in the Gospels. And then, of course, doctrinally. Doctrinally. And I'm just going to specify one epistle in the epistle to the Hebrews. When we read that epistle, we will see abundant traces of this offering, this aspect of the death of the Lord Jesus as presented in the meal offering. But there is also another aspect, which to me is most entrancing and thoroughly instructive. And that is to view this meal offering historically. And that will bring me, if I have time, to moments in Israel's history where the focus is upon the meal offering. And if we can reach that tonight, I really believe we will see the practical implication as well as the precious interpretation in our Lord Jesus and what it means to us. Now, as we approach this chapter, I want to do so under four very simple headings. First of all, I want you to think of the prerequisites. The prerequisites. Something that is vital, something that is basic to the subject. And that is covered in verses 1 to 3. 1 to 3. And then from verse number 4, right down to verse number 10. I'm going to entitle that section of the chapter by the name or by the title, Preferences. For there is open to the worshipper in that day to have a preference as to what state and in what form he would present to God this figurative aspect of the death of Christ. And then from verse number 11 to verse number 13, we listen to prohibitions. Prohibitions. Where God strictly forbids certain things. Things that must never be implemented or included in any meal offering of God's appointment. Now, that will be very important, and I trust we'll anticipate that with interest. And then, when I come to the last paragraph, verse 14 to verse number 16, I want you to look at prospectives. Prospectives. Because it's anticipative of a day when Israel will actually reach the land and will have the first fruits. Will have the first fruits. And in doing and in dealing with it, God prescribes what must be done in order the truth may be maintained. Now, I trust that very simple outline will help my fellow believers to assess the material of the chapter, the prerequisites, verse 1 to 3, the preferences, verses 4 to 11. Then I want you to notice what I've called the prohibitions, the things that were not to market, and then finally, the prospectives. Now, I trust that will be helpful. In the first three verses, I want you to notice three things. First of all, the appreciation by comprehension. The appreciation by comprehension. And I feel that is what is here. Here is God, here is Jehovah, bringing within the comprehension of the worshiper something that presents the glory, the greatness of his beloved Son. And what does it say? And when anyone will offer a meal offering unto the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour. Now, we cannot possibly miss the fineness of the flour. What do we comprehend? What do we understand by that expression? And surely, beloved, we simply know it's denoting the absolute perfection of our Lord Jesus Christ in his character. Now let us get that very clearly in our soul. It is something that is very precious to me just to see all that are summed up in this word, fine flour. That is, it denotes a perfection, a readiness, a suitability that is marking the Lord Jesus from the moment of his manifested glory in manhood right up until the moment he gave himself at Calvary. That blessed one was inwardly, outwardly, intrinsically, extrinsically perfect. There was absolutely no tarnish of sin, no trace of sin, no taint of sin. And not only was that so, but listen, beloved, and we must maintain the impeccability of the Lord Jesus, it was impossible for it to be otherwise. Let us get that now. And I feel if we have that in our soul tonight, then we're able to comprehend what God is teaching in this very precious offering. Fine flour. The perfect evenness of the Savior. And wouldn't it be wonderful if we just had time tonight to see that manifest in his character? Is he ascending the mount with a view to transfiguration? He is. What characterizes him? Just exactly the same, beloved, that marked him when he ascended the Mount of Calvary. Let's get that. Exactly the same. Even though at that mount he's going to be transfigured and men are going to see a glory they've never witnessed in their life. The character of that person is in such harmony with the mind of God, a glorified God. That's what we want to comprehend tonight. And here it is, even if it's the mount of adversity, the mount of suffering, the mount of death, Calvary, beloved. Remember, he approached that in exactly the same character. Oh, beloved, we would anticipate probably a different thing. We would be affected by the end result and the consequence. But let us see the perfection of this blessed one in himself. Fine flour. Everything in perfection and in balance and in blessed harmony with the mind of God. And then you'll notice that he has to pour oil upon it. We would love to develop the fineness of the flour and now the fluidity of the oil. For it is important to notice that 9 times in the chapter, oil appears. And so we are looking at now the relationship of the Holy Spirit of God with this blessed person. The harmony, the intimacy, the holy harmony that existed in relation to this divine person, the Holy Spirit. That one who convicts men of sin. And when our blessed Lord challenged, I would firmly believe heaven, earth, and hell. Which of you convinceth me of sin? I say reverently, heaven was silent. Earth was silent. Hell was silent. Oh, we thank God for this. The blessed, holy, spotless Son of God. Coming into manhood, that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Before that is announced, the bearer of the Savior, in that sense given by God, was told, the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. That means that the Holy Spirit of God enshrined that blessed one in the womb of Mary. So that nothing of Mary's fallen nature contaminated the person of God's beloved Son, that holy thing. Oh, let us bow and worship as we recognize that word. Not usually a word to describe a person, but you see, the Word of God is dealing with the intrinsic character of the Savior in all his holiness and purity. Then we see the movement of the Spirit of God, as we will notice, anointing him. And then we see him and we hear him say, if I by the Spirit of God cast out demons, then the kingdom of God is among you. Wonderful, isn't it? And you notice as we go right through the ministry of the Lord Jesus, the close relationship of the Spirit of God with the Son of God, pour oil upon it. And then says God, and he shall put frankincense thereon. When this is compounded and composed, it carries a fragrance. So we thank God for the fineness of the flower. We thank God for the fluidity of the oil. But we thank God for the fragrance of the frankincense. Can we in this moment of time, beloved, pause for a short, brief span and try to enter into the pleasure this blessed one gave to God? Can we? To look upon him in all the perfection of his being and to sense from that blessed one, a fragrance that filled the very nostrils of God with divine delight and joy. We comprehend that. We would try to embrace that tonight as we present to our God his beloved Son that filled his heart with divine pleasure. Oh, the sweetness, the blessedness, the fragrance. And you know how much we could quote if we had time of the Word of God on this subject. Thy name is as ointment poured forth. The fragrance of his name. And all the aspects of his person, as he moved here for God, beloved, carried a rich aroma that filled the heart of God with delight. With the ingredient in verses number 11 to 13, we have to bring in the fidelity of the salt. Let not, says God, the salt be missing, lacking from thy meal offering. So there's the fineness of the flour, We comprehend that. We seek to. There is the fluidity of the oil. The relationship of the Holy Spirit of God, beloved, to our beloved Lord Jesus. And then the fragrance of the frankincense. Ah, but the fidelity of the salt. That was missing in Peter, wasn't it? I will follow thee. I will lay down my life for thee. I will do so many things, Lord. You can rest upon me. At the critical moment, I'll be marked by fidelity. Did it happen? But oh, beloved, let us go right through, if we can, in a moment, the perfect path of purest grace. Thank God for the fidelity that marked that beloved one. And then I want you to notice not only apprehension, or appreciation, rather, by comprehension, but I want you to notice appropriation by capacity. Appropriation by capacity. Where do you get that, Sir Summon? Well, notice, please, very, very clearly. And it says in verse 2, he shall take the rout his handful. His handful. Now, what does that mean, young Christian? Your hand could be greater, bigger than mine. And if you were to put your hand forward to take a grasp of this precious combination, it could be that you would have more than I. And you see, your appropriation is governed by your capacity, your handful. I wonder, beloved. I know we sing a lovely hymn, and I wouldn't want to alter hymns at all. And I'm not even suggesting we should alter this hymn. But we sing, "My empty vessel I may freely bring." Well, I like the idea. But you know, beloved, I would want to get a hymn that would express my feeling. Lord, I really want my vessel extended. I want my capacity to be enlarged. I want my spiritual ability to comprehend and to present to God that comprehension. I want that appropriation of Christ to be enlarged. And after all, if we had a little one toddling up the path here, and he put up his hand, and we asked him to put his hand in, he would have very little, wouldn't he? But I wouldn't want to think that 10 years afterward, that little hand would just be the same size. I would want to think it had increased. Brethren, what a heart examination here. What goes on the altar for God in this case is just exactly the measure of my appropriation. I know it's good to come to the gathering to worship and to sing these lovely hymns that we sing, but that's another's hand. That's another's hand. And we can trade on that, and we can hide behind it. And when it comes, beloved, to our own public or private presentation of Christ, remember, it's governed by your capacity. And I'm constantly asking God, if you don't mind, and I'm sure you will do the same tonight, Lord, increase. Increase my capacity. So that I will be able to fill the heart of God with my personal appreciation and appropriation of the Lord Jesus. And I want that. And then there's not only apprehension, appreciation by comprehension, rather, and appropriation by capacity. But listen, there is assimilation by calling. What remained? what was brought to God and what was put on the altar. But what remained became food for men that knew peculiar nearness to God. This wasn't for everyone. And beloved, what have I done today? Come on now. What have you done today in this? What measure of this blessed one, as a priest, which you are, have you, have I assimilated? What? I trust, beloved, we're touched by the responsibility of this as well as the privilege. And we are priests. And God has given us this privilege by calling. And he feeds us with all that has fed his heart in relation to his son. And you and I have priestly discernment and priestly privilege, and I trust priestly sense to accept it and to feed upon this aspect of Christ that is intended, beloved, that is divinely intended to conform us to his image. Now, the next paragraph, verse 4, please, write down to verse number 10. We have preferences. That is, we have in verse 1 to 3 simply the flour and the oil and the frankincense and put on the altar. Now remember, brethren, when you speak of the perfection of the Lord Jesus down here in his walk, please, whatever you do, don't stop short of Calvary. Because this meal offering has a goal. This meal offering has an object. The combination, the compilation is one thing. But brethren, the consummation is the altar. The altar. That's where it's going to. That's what it's intended for. That's why the Lord was so perfect. And that's why he so pleased God. Because he was moving voluntarily to the cross. But you may want to enter in more thoughtfully. You might want to enter into this more carefully. And as you ponder the life of the Lord Jesus, you will see that there are preferences in this sense. God suggested to these people they may want to bring a meal offering that is bacon in an oven. They may want to bring an offering that is roasted in a flat plate. Or they may wish to bring one that is cooked in a cauldron. Now listen carefully. My interpretation is dependent upon this fact, that neither of those three things represent Calvary. Calvary in this chapter is only represented by the altar. You got that? And that's stamped upon this very passage. He shall bring it unto the altar. Verse 8. And you can see that very clearly, can't you? And if it's going to be burned, verse 9, and shall burn it upon the altar. And I enter into those aspects of the life of the Lord Jesus in which I denote his suffering. In the intensity of being a holy being. The very fact of being holy and being in an unholy atmosphere brought a suffering that you and I, beloved, will never be able to enter into as we would wish. Got that now? We would like to be able to describe it. Sometimes we prostrate ourselves before him and long to know more of it. But then, at the best, we're unholy. Behold, to think of what it meant to this blessed one to come into such an unholy scene, impregnated with every form of evil and sin, and to be here holy for God. That's something very difficult to see, isn't it? That's something that I know is very difficult to reach. But if I could get something of that, I would want to present it to God in adoration for such a Savior. That is, there is the unseenness of his suffering that men never consider. Never thought. I would think that his own were seeking, if I may use the expression of John in John 1 and 14. We beheld his glory. And I'm going to ask John when I see him, John, was it this kind of thing you beheld? Did you see him as a holy being in an unholy situation? I know they heard him speak of suffering. I could present that. It'll fall into these categories because undoubtedly he suffered. Undoubtedly. I can hear him say, "Now is my soul troubled." I can hear him say that. I can hear the word of God through John saying that our blessed Lord was troubled in spirit. I know why, and you know why. There were elements that caused him to experience suffering. All manifested as he moved to the altar. When, beloved, prostrate on the garden bed, he in his holiest, holiest, innermost being, as yet, and of course would never be touched by sin, he anticipated the moment when he'd be made sin for us. What suffering, what agony. And it is Luke that uses the word I've just quoted. Being in an agony, he prayed. Oh, what holy ground. The preferences. The prohibitions. If you want this to increase, if you want this to burn the quicker, then you put honey with the leaven. God says, I don't want either. There was nothing of that in my son. But if you want something that's going to restrict that in the offering now I'm thinking of, then God says, of course, the salt would do that. So that's why these ingredients are 1, 2, prohibited, and 1 included. What to do? To present a perfect presentation of the Savior. No leaven. Leaven is always that which ministers to an abnormality of size. Never in the Savior. And the honey, of course, can be used in other ways in a more positive sense. But here, it's in this sense There was no natural sweetness governing the approach of the Savior. And I look at that and I listen to him say, who is my mother? Who is my brother? Who is my sister? But he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. The spiritual relationship transcends the natural relationship when it comes to the authority of the kingdom of God. Brethren, I hope we have that. Seen in the Lord Jesus. And then when we come to the next part, the first fruits. I take that to be resurrection. Because the character that marked the Savior before Calvary, that answered to the mind of God in all his perfection and glory, is the same that marks him now in resurrection glory. The first fruits brought to fruition by the fire. And presented to God in that form. Reminding me of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. The character of that blessed one that came at Calvary and was found in fashion as a man. And I'm looking at the Savior in the arms of Mary. Brethren, I take that to be 1-3. See that develop in the suffering that the captain of our salvation made perfect through suffering. I take that to be verses 4 to the end of the paragraph. Ah, but in resurrection glory, beloved, that character is exactly the same. Unchanged. For if it were possible, and I don't like putting it this way, but I just want to put it this way. If it were possible for him to sin in the days of his flesh, would it be inconceivable that he might sin in manhood now? Never. Never. But if I were to advance the one, I would have to be consistent and advance the other. But thank God that is something from which my soul shrinks. For what marked that blessed one in the days of his flesh, in manhood, marks him in the days of his glory, in glorified manhood, on the throne. Perfect. Pure. And precious.